Thessalonians chapter 4, which you might have gotten a clue from by the handout I handed out tonight. I want to talk now. Gary touched on 1 Thessalonians 4 a little bit last Thursday, and we're going to be continuing along the same theme of sanctification. In this chapter, we find Paul, actually in the last two chapters, we find Paul giving some practical instructions for proper behavior in view of the promise of the truth. And we're going to find out this evening exactly what God's will is for your life. If you've ever said, oh man, I wonder what God's will is for me. Well, it tells you right here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 what God's will is for you. Now, that's not the entire compass or entire counsel of God's will for you, but it certainly is God's will for every single person in here tonight, and in fact for every person to live in a holy manner. What I want to do is to take you through these sheets. Yes, you can cheat and look in your Bible, but you won't get all the answers to all the blanks. But I want to just take you through, because I think it's very important that you pay attention to what the text says. As we study the Word of God, I know it's sometimes a lot more difficult to go through a book verse by verse, step by step. You go, oh man, tonight we're in 1 Thessalonians again? You know, as opposed to some exciting topic like love or joy or some other kind of topical study. And it's also more difficult for me to teach that way, because I have to go through and look at the Greek. I love studying that way because it's great to look at the words and see what kind of interesting Greek grammar is there, or special Greek words, or what kinds of meanings might be found in the Greek text that you don't see in the English text. And sometimes I get so excited about a particular word, you know, you spend hours and hours looking at that particular word, but you can only present about maybe 10 minutes worth to the congregation. So it's exciting for me to go through that and enjoy the study. But it's also good for you to go through a book and be able to look at it and say, think your way through it from first chapter in the very beginning to the very last chapter. What does this book have to say to me as a Christian? And as you know, the epistles of Paul were written to us as believers. Yes, they were written 2,000 years ago, but yes, they are supremely and appropriately applicable to us right now. And as we think through the book of 1 Thessalonians, we know in the first chapter, who wants to tell me what the first chapter is about? Come on, we've been doing this for about a month now. Anybody want to venture a guess? How about the church as a whole as a witness? Yes. And the second chapter, what is that about? The witness, yeah. Very good. You're catching on. It's about the witness of the apostles and how they were when they were with the Thessalonians, how they were when they were teaching. It's an example to us how we should be as leaders to any person who's a younger believer. The third chapter, which we just finished, talks about the individual witness. Yes. And this fourth chapter talks about the walk of the witness. And the fifth chapter will talk about the watch of the witness. And they all talk about witnessing because really Paul's emphasis here is looking at the Thessalonians in the different ways in which they impacted those people around us, around them, and of course how we should impact the different people around us. And each one of the five chapters, I don't know if any of you have read ahead and noticed, but every single one of the five chapters in 1 Thessalonians ends with talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, which we will be talking at the end, about specifically at the end of this chapter, not tonight, but specifically at the end of this chapter, because it talks about the rapture. And so necessarily, categorically, as we go through the book, we come across the passage, the main passage, by the way, for us in this church age that talks about the rapture. And so, of course, we will discuss it as we come upon that. But let me just go ahead and start by reading, and I'll read from the chart, and if I'll read and repeat the words that are blanks in case you have any questions about those. It starts off, finally then, and this word finally does not mean this is the very end. Obviously, it's not the very end since he has two full chapters to go. But what he's saying here is that these are concluding remarks. Oh, we have a whole group coming in here. Do you guys have Bibles? Want those people in the pews, hand them Bibles, so they all have a Bible. like a regular train coming in here. This is why it pays to be relaxed when you're teaching. Oh, and considering the subject matter, I may have to change it slightly. That's right. They're all of age, right? They probably know more than we know. Okay. Look, if I have your attention, please. Finally then, brethren, talking to believers, we are asking and encouraging you in the Lord Jesus. This word encouraging is an old friend, parakaleo. It means to cheer on and to stand beside and to encourage or to exhort. And Paul is being very complimentary to the Thessalonians. He's not chastising them. He's saying, you're doing a good job. I'm here to tell you how you can do even a better job. And he says that just as you received from, and this word that I want you to fill in is the word beside us, from beside us. It's actually a Greek preposition that means not just instruction that we stood up here and taught to you, but actually instruction that as side by side as we worked with you, you found out about. This kind of instruction. So it wasn't just example, it wasn't just do as I say, but it was also do as I do. It was Paul and the other apostles, when they visited the Thessalonians, were examples to them. And we saw that in chapter 2. So just as you receive from beside us the instruction as to how you ought to be walking, the word be walking, in the New American Standard it says just how you ought to walk. And actually the reason I changed it to be walking is because it's a present tense, and that's why in parentheses we say continuous action. Present tense, continuous action. So be walking means you're walking and you keep on walking and you keep on walking. What Paul is telling them is how they need to be walking the Christian life all the time, day in, day out, all the time. So be walking, continuous action, and be pleasing. Two commands here. How you ought to walk continuously and how you ought to please continuously, continuous action in the parentheses again, God. So how you're walking the Christian life and how you are pleasing God. Just as you actually are walking, so that you might abound even more. So that you might abound even more. Now, there's a reason I changed the word in the New American Standard. They said to excel even more. But I changed it to the word abound because it's the same Greek word used in the previous chapter where we talked about increasing and abounding in your love. And so it's the same word, to abound. It's a superlative of the word increase. And just to say excel even more isn't enough. But the word abound, well, I'm not sure that does much more in English, but it really is a superlative that says, you're doing a great job of walking the Christian life. You're doing a great job of pleasing God, but we want you to increase and do that much even more in the Christian life. And so he's going to go on and give them some practical instruction of how they can do that in the Christian life. But I also want to pause here and note the fact that Paul has told them they're doing a good job of walking, but I want you to be able to walk even better. Tells us that as Christians, we do not live a perfect life. We don't live a perfect life. Constantly, we're falling down. Constantly, we're falling down. But you know what? The winner is the one who constantly picks himself up. Satan would like nothing better than when you are knocked down or you fall down because of your own sin for you to say, I just can't do it, I give up. Now, really, you should be saying that because you say, I can't do it, God can do it, and therefore I'll rely on Him. But there are many Christians who, once they're knocked down in the Christian life because of their own failures, have this deep, deep sense of guilt. And they don't put it aside, confess it to God. Guilt is sin. They don't put it aside and confess it to God and move on. They just give up. God doesn't want us to do that. God wants us to keep going. And so Paul's telling them, I want you to abound. I want you to excel. I want you to increase even more in the way you walk. Verse 2. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And you notice the words "the authority" are in italics. That means they're not there in the original text. It means they're added in there. And the reason the New American Standard added that in is because this preposition, the word "by," is actually "dia." It means through. And one of the meanings of the preposition is through the author or the first cause of. And the concept here and the idea is Paul's not just telling you what he thinks. He's telling you what the Lord Jesus Christ himself has commanded you. This is a commandment. And notice the word is what commandments we gave you, not suggestions. You know, I've heard the Ten Commandments referred to as the Ten Suggestions. And they may not be the same Ten Commandments we have. We have a much higher standard, but notice that every single one of the Ten Commandments, except for keeping the Sabbath day holy, has been restated in the New Testament, so they're all applicable to us. And they're not the Ten Suggestions. They're the Ten Commandments. These are God's edicts to us, God's instructions to us. He says, follow them. You need to follow them because this is what's right and proper. Well, verse 3, the key passage here. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God. If you've ever wondered what the will of God is, just look in 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? Your sanctification. Your sanctification. For this particular passage, will of God equals sanctification. Okay, that's pretty simple. We can just move on from here, right? No, I think we need to stop and talk about this word sanctification. And I'll be referring to Gary's teaching from last Thursday because he talked about the word sanctification. And he talked about it from a broad overall sense. I'm going to narrow it down and talk about the word sanctification from the standpoint of keeping yourself pure sexually. Keeping yourself pure sexually, because that is the context of this particular passage. And if you have any question about that, you can just look at the rest of verse 3 and see that what it says. It says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And I'm going to leave those blanks blank for a second because we'll come back to that. That is that you abstain from sexual immorality. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That is what the context of this particular passage is. And so he's looking at this term sanctification from the standpoint of actually three things that follow, but all in the context of sexual immorality. Now, this word sanctification comes from the word agiasmos, and the little fill in the blanks are being set apart, holiness, and consecration. This is what the word means. Sanctification means to be set apart. It means to be set apart for the will of God, or set apart for God's own purposes. We have to remember as we live the Christian life, it is not our life. It's not our life. We're told that Jesus paid the debt. Jesus paid the price. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It's no longer our life. We've been bought. We've been paid for with a price. And now our life is supposed to be set apart for God, turned over to God. And this is what the word sanctification means. Agiosmos, to be set apart, or it means holiness, or it means consecration. That is number one. And you can put the one in the blank there. Because there are three things in the context of this verse that is talking about what this word sanctification means here. Now, this is not all the word sanctification means. Sanctification means anything that is holy in your life, that is that set your life aside as holy for God's purposes. But in this particular passage, we have three things that you ought not to be doing, because that takes you out of the realm of sanctification. Another thing I want to point out about sanctification, let's see, we have some other things here on my chart. Oh, there we go. The process of setting apart for God, or the result of the process, that is, the state of having been made holy. Now, I don't mean holy like Swiss cheese holy. You know, I drink my water and have water start coming out of my pores, my skin. This is a holiness, meaning a cleanliness. This means that we are pure. And this means God can use us. Now, we know that there are three kinds of sanctification in the Bible. We have positional sanctification as the first principle. What is positional sanctification? Does anybody know? Mrs. Miller? Imputed righteousness. At the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are imputed with God's righteousness, with Christ's righteousness. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that He was made sin so that we might be made the righteousness in Him. So we are imputed with God's righteousness. So now we are sanctified. We are pure. We are holy positionally. We're also told in Ephesians 2:6 that we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Okay. Now, everybody except me is sitting down. Are you seated in the heavenlies right now? In reality, you are, positionally. In other words, looking towards the certain future, the fact that you are saved, the fact that you have eternal security, you are seated there looking towards the future. But physically, you're seated right here. And so we have to move into our second principle, which is experiential sanctification. The kind of sanctification that goes on a day-by-day process. Does anybody in here not have a sin nature? Put my hand down, because I do have an old sin nature. Everybody in here has a sin nature. Does anybody in here not sin? Is anybody in here perfect? No? Positionally. Experientially. As you walk and live the Christian life, is anybody in here perfect? No. We all fall. We all trip. We all sin. And hopefully we all get back up and continue moving on. As we continue moving on, that is experiential sanctification. As we move on in the Christian life, God's purifying us. He's lighting a fire under us. When you take gold that's mixed with some other kinds of metal, like a 10-karat gold class ring, it's very heavy, it has a lot of metal in it, it has a little bit of gold in there, usually a white gold or a yellow gold. But if you wanted to melt that thing down and just take out the gold all by itself to make it pure, you're going to put fire underneath it, it's going to melt down, and all the bad stuff, all the lead and all the tin and whatever metals, other metals are in there, the other alloys, they're going to float to the top. It's the idea of purification, which we talked about in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And all this stuff's going to come to the top. And then you have a little ladle of pure gold. And that's what God's doing in our life. He is purifying us for His purposes. He's purifying us, and that is experiential sanctification. Let me give you some passages. In fact, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Romans 6, 19. Romans 6, 19 says, I'm speaking in human terms. That's so we can understand it. Because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, this idea of uncleanness, and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, sin, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness that results in sanctification. The same word, sanctification, purification. The very first step that we have to take in experiential sanctification is to submit to the will of God. And Romans 6:19 tells us that. Then if we went over to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. What is this telling us about sanctification? Who has to do the sanctification? Do we do it ourselves? It's the Spirit. It's the Spirit that's working inside of us. 1 Peter 1, 2. Now, since go ahead and go over now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. By the way, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul continues in a lot of the themes that he starts in 1 Thessalonians. Obviously, he's talking to the same people. He's building on what they heard before, so it only makes sense. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Verse 13. Second Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. For what purpose? By the way, he didn't choose you, elect you to salvation for eternal security purposes or eternal justification, but he elects you to salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This salvation is not a saving salvation. This is a daily salvation of your souls or of your physical bodies as you are going through the process of experiential sanctification. And how does he do it? By the Spirit and faith in the truth. So he takes the combination, just as Gary taught last Thursday, the combination of the Spirit on the one hand and the Word that you have learned. The Spirit takes the Word that you have learned, and that results in sanctification. It is a growing process. A growing process. The third principle of sanctification is ultimate sanctification. This is when the first one, positional, is welded together with experiential and becomes ultimate, and you're living in heaven, and you've died and gone to heaven, or you've been raptured and gone to heaven, and now you have a glorified body, and you are permanently and ultimately sanctified, always fit for the Master's use. Okay, let's go back to our worksheets. And as we continue on, we see three principles or three instructions concerning experiential sanctification in the context of sexual immorality. Number one, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4. Number 2, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And the third principle is, verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud, and I'll get back to those words, his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. This is the word uncleanness. The word uncleanness. But in sanctification. If I had thought about it, I would have brought my little chart that shows a better box, a darker box than this. Two boxes as we are living life. This is the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light. You're living in one or the other as you live this life. And as you move more and more
towards experiential sanctification. As you grow more and more through the Spirit, you should be living more and more in the kingdom of light rather than the kingdom of darkness. Who owns the kingdom of darkness? Satan. Who owns the kingdom of light? Our Lord.
All right. Let's see here. We have three principles here, which have illustrated what the will of God is. It's sanctification. That means being set apart here. It means staying away from sexual immorality. It means possessing your own vessel properly. By the way, what's your own vessel?
Body.
The body that we have. And the third principle is that we don't transgress and defraud our brother. And I'm going to talk about what that is in just a second. But let's talk about the word abstaining. The word abstaining is from apecho, A-P-E-C-H-O. This word is a present middle infinitive. It's present tense, meaning continuous. We need to continually abstain or continually stay away. It is in the middle tense. It means you are performing the action, but you're also receiving the benefit of the action. And it is the infinitive, but it's an infinitive of command. This is a command to you. This last part of verse 3, that you abstain from sexual immorality, is a command to you from God. And we already saw that the Lord Jesus talked and gave personal revelation to the Apostle Paul. And he said, Paul, I want you to tell the people this, that they need to abstain from sexual immorality. Well, this word means to abstain. It means to keep away. It means to hold off from. It means to refrain. And it's kind of interesting, this word. It is also used, it can be used as a nautical term, as in a ship that is at sea that needs to stay away from the shore. Who hasn't seen a lighthouse before? You've never seen a lighthouse? Have you ever seen a picture of a lighthouse? Okay. A lighthouse is a tall, thin building that is on the shore of some sea, and its purpose that is put there is to shine a light out to sea to make sure that ships at night don't accidentally come in too close to the shore. What happens if a ship comes in too close to the shore? Kyle?
They hit the rocks.
They hit the rocks. And what happens when they hit the rocks?
They sink.
They sink. This is the same term that we are being told about sexual immorality. What happens if we get too close to the rocks? Isn't that a great illustration? We're going to sink. The good thing is that we have a life preserver. We have the Spirit, and we have the confession of sin, which allows us then to live, unlike the people in the Titanic, who had no chance, had no way of saving themselves. That's the same concept in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, where it talks about the beginning for salvation through sanctification. That's the same idea of throwing out a life preserver so you can grab onto it and be sanctified and to be saved. But I just thought it was very interesting. We could probably spend the rest of the evening talking about this ship that is off the shore, that is going too close to the shore. Maybe there's a purpose behind it. Maybe the ship is going close to the shore because it thinks, well, if I stay close to the shore, I won't have as much, nasty waves and bouncing or storms that come at me and so forth. And I know that is true. As you get closer into the seashore, there is less of the violent weather that you might have deep at sea. But an inexperienced sea captain could take the ship in too close to the shore and hit the rocks, as Kyle said, and sink. Or another problem could be that they are simply off course. We saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 about the fact that Paul didn't come to them by way of deceit, but he was talking about a very narrow path, the narrow path that we have to live in the Christian life. If you're off course in the Christian life, you might get too close to the shore. And then what happens? You sink.
It's a great illustration. I love it.
This word, sexual immorality, is from the word porneia. Porneia. P-O-R-N-E-E-A. And what word do we see right there? The word porn.
Now be careful. We've got kids here. Think about what that word means, and you come real close to the idea of what is talked about here. This word porneia actually is talking about prostitutes, it's talking about fornication, and by implication, any sort of unauthorized sexual activity. Any sort of unauthorized sexual activity. And there is only one place where there's authorized sexual activity, the confines of the marriage. It is amazing to me, just amazing to me, how brainwashed our country is right now about this idea of living with one another. This idea of living with one another. You know, I do not believe that there are very many people outside of Christians who believe there's anything wrong with living together before marriage. They think it's okay. Hey, we got to drive the car to make sure it all works properly. We got to try the shoe on, make sure it fits. That's the idea. And if it doesn't work out, oh well, we'll just go on. In the United States of America, this is a very, very popular opinion. And young people, how many movies have you seen that are rated PG or more that do not show somebody shacking up together before marriage? In almost every single movie, you see it, because Hollywood's view is there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with it. God's saying there is something wrong with it. God's saying it's not right. God's saying you need to stay away from it, or you're going to get too close to the shore, and what's going to happen? You're going to sink. God's saying this is wrong.
Now, this word means fornication, prostitution, immorality, especially sexual, licentiousness. You guys like the word licentiousness? It's not one we normally use, and it's one I had to look up in the dictionary to know how to spell. But licentiousness is this whole idea of seeking after improper sexual activities or anything that excites the lust patterns of the soul.
And there's some pretty sick things out there. And by the way, I heard a definition the other day that the internet could be compared to the crack cocaine for pornography of the 90s. Anytime, day or night, people access the internet for any kind of pornea that they want. Any and all kinds. And it's there, and it's dangerous. And those of you parents that have kids, do not let them on the internet freely just to go exploring, because they're going to run into these sites, and these sites are dangerous. These sites are dangerous to their souls, because then their ship will get too close to shore and they will sink. Ladies and gentlemen, you need to watch out yourselves. Not just for your children. God's telling you it is dangerous, it is bad, it is wrong. And it's not just the internet. There are a lot of different forms. I saw a headline today in the grocery store that talked about how sex on TV, how far will it go? I tell you, I don't think it'll ever stop until people put a halt to it. It's going to go as far as they can possibly take it. They see nothing wrong with it. During the time that this book was written to the Thessalonians, they, who were Greeks, thought of sex as natural as eating and drinking, regardless of whether you were inside of marriage or outside of marriage. That was their view. And Paul is telling them that view is wrong. That is the world's view. That is not God's view. God's view is that there is only one right way, and that's within the confines of the marriage. Anything outside of that is wrong. And there's a lot of different ways. And we're not talking about just the physical act of sex. We're talking about any sort of sexually impure thoughts that you might have. And by the way, ladies, especially young ladies, I would dress modestly, because otherwise you might be tempting or enticing a guy. And if your idea is to dress in a, you know, alluring kind of clothing in order to tempt a guy, you are just as wrong as they are. You are just as impure in your thoughts as they are. But there's a lot of different ways. I mean, and it's not just guys, although it is predominantly guys that get addicted to pornography, but it is also girls. I mean, one of the commercials that I think of, which is a very popular commercial for Diet Coke, is all these ladies at their lunch break coming into this one office, and they're kind of coming in like it's a clandestine meeting, and they all gather around the window, and then down in the construction yard two stories below, some guy's taking his Diet Coke break, and he takes off his shirt, and they go, oh, yeah, and they're all humming and hawing about this guy doing that. Well, that is the kind of thing you need to guard your mind against. When I go to a movie, one of the things that I make it a habit of doing is I don't watch the people as they take their clothes off. I look away. I'm trying to guard my soul from sexually impure thoughts. And those movies are designed to appeal to that side of your nature. That's why you have to be careful. God's telling the Thessalonians here and telling us here, we need to stay away from sexual immorality in this end part of verse 3, or else our ship will get too close to shore and sink. Verse 4 continues in... Oh, by the way, I have one little bottom part here. This word porneia, when used in the Old Testament Septuagint, is used figuratively for the idea of idolatry. And of course, idolatry is anything that takes you away from God. So God looks at people who go away from Him as idolaters, and the same kind of concept is used of going towards immorality. Because that's taking you away from God. Verse 4, that each of you knows how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. This is the same kind of concept. When you take, let me use a physical example. If you take a shower, you're cleaning yourself physically, right? Now, you can come out of the shower and go right out into a dirt yard and roll in it and get yourself all muddy and dirty. And physically, you were clean, but now you're dirty. Well, you have not, if you take this in the spiritual concept, you have not possessed your vessel, your body, in a sanctified or an honorable manner if you're going out getting dirty. And if you're getting involved in any sort of sexually immoral activities or pornography or even watching certain television shows on TV simply because of the content that they have, you are getting yourself dirty. You're not possessing your body in honor and sanctification. And there's another concept that this also conveys, but I'm not going to cover it tonight. Then we see a contrast in verse 5. A contrast in verse 5. The world does it differently, it says.
not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. The Gentiles have no ability to control themselves. They are carried away in lustful passion. Why? The last part of the verse. Because they don't know God. Ladies and gentlemen, this is the key to holy living. This is the key to overcoming sexual temptations. Because we as believers know God. Because we as believers have the Spirit. Because we as believers have the Word of God, which has been illumined by the Spirit. This is the key to overcoming sexual temptations. This is what Gary taught on Thursday night. Learning, wandering, and living. Learn the Word of God. Launder your souls. Make sure you're pure. Live. Apply the Word of God. And grow. This is how you can overcome sexual temptations. The world cannot do this. The world cannot learn the Word of God because the world doesn't have the Spirit of God. Remember the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe, or chapter 3, says that this Word of God is foolishness to man, to the natural man. But we have the Spirit, which makes it clear and understandable, which allows us to learn it and put it into our souls. And when we put it into our souls and apply it to our lives, we are being sanctified and we have the ability to overcome sexual temptations. It's not us. We can't do it in of ourselves. And if you have a problem in this area, you need to partake it to God. And you have to submit it to God. You have to give up and let Him do it, because only He can do it. Verse 6, the third principle of sanctification in this passage, that no man transgress and defraud, and this word defraud means to cheat, to take advantage of his brother. It's very interesting. Oh, and by the way, in the matter, that means an affair or relations. And I don't mean affair as in an illicit sexual encounter, although that could be the concept here. Because it's very interesting, as you look at the passage, first off, he's talking to brethren, right? The passage starts off with brethren, and he says, no one defraud his brother. So he's talking about no one cheating on his brother, no one cheating on a fellow believer. And in the context, it was talking about illicit sex. So in the context, it is talking about believers who are actually either coveting their neighbor's spouse, which of course is a commandment that has been repeated in the New Testament and is a prohibition on us, or it is one who's actually getting involved in with their neighbor's spouse. Back in the time when the Thessalonians first became believers, remember they're primarily Greek, a few Jews sprinkled in. They're primarily Greek. They knew that they were not allowed to marry unbelievers. And apparently, a lot of them were looking towards, oh, my neighbor's wife, she's a believer. And thinking about getting involved with her. Perhaps even breaking up the marriage of their brother. They are transgressing and cheating their brother. Now, it goes on to say, what happens if you get involved in these things? Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. What things? All three things that I mentioned. Number one, number two, and number three. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, uncleanness, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man. So if you're listening to what I'm saying, you go, oh yeah, right. What do you mean we can't live together before marriage? It's the right thing to do. It's the best thing to do. Everybody knows it's okay. you are not rejecting my words. You are rejecting God who gives us the Holy Spirit. In fact, you are rejecting all three members of the Trinity. Why? God gave us the Holy Spirit. God the Father, it's His plan. God the Son, we found early in this passage, is the one who gave Paul these commandments. And God the Holy Spirit is the one that makes these commandments effective in your life. If you are rejecting these commandments, you are rejecting all three members of the Trinity, which is a heavy, heavy condemnation. Well, a few principles that we find in this passage. First, only those who know God can submit to the cleansing process of sanctification. Only those who know God can submit to the cleansing process of sanctification. Number two, being set apart to God, or holy, in the Christian life, is not a one-time event. Yes, it is positionally. No, it's not experientially. Day by day, moment by moment, you have to make sure that you are being sanctified. You have to make sure that you're growing in the Word. You have to make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You have to make sure that you're applying the Word. Being set apart to God is not a one-time event. Number three, while our positional holiness began as an act of submission in faith to Christ, our experiential holiness continues by continuous acts of faith. Day by day, moment by moment. We're told to walk by faith and not by sight. When we walk by sight, we are not being sanctified. When we walk by faith, as 2 Thessalonians 2:13 tells us, we are being sanctified. Number four, walking in holiness pleases God. Walking in holiness makes God happy. Walking in holiness pleases God. Number five, walking as the world walks doesn't please God, displeases God. Walking as the world walks displeases God. You have a choice as you're walking through life. And by the way, the term walk is used for the Christian life because it is the same kind of process. It involves balance. It involves moving forward. It involves looking to see where you're going and where are we supposed to be looking. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus. So walking in the Christian life is a process. And when we are walking in holiness, we're pleasing God. And when we're not walking in holiness, we are displeasing God. Number six, walking as the world walks means rejecting all three members of the Trinity. Walking as the world walks means rejecting all three members of the Trinity. And finally, if we walk as the world walks, God will what? Discipline us, spank us. He wants us pure. He's going to light a fire under us. It can be either a good fire of testing or it can be a bad fire of discipline. But He's going to light a fire under us because He wants us pure. He wants us tested, as it were, by fire. So the next time someone asks you, do you know what the will of God is? You can say yes, and you can take them to what passage? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It's nice that we know what God's will is, but we have to do it. And I've told you how you do it. How do you do it? You learn God's Word. You make sure you're filled with the Spirit, and then you apply God's Word. That's how you do it. It's not always fast. We like to do things instantaneously. We won't like to have the full counsel of God's Word. And by the way, one of the things that Gary and I were talking about, when you're spending 20 hours a week or more studying God's Word for teaching, you are looking at vast amounts of scriptures, and you're looking at how the whole counsel of God's Word, how this passage fits with this passage, and this passage fits with this passage. I encourage you, read your Bibles, folks. Read your Bibles. Yes, you may not get everything out of it, or you may not understand all the stuff in a particular passage. Don't read Revelation unless you thoroughly understand it. But the epistles of Paul are so practical. So practical, just like this one. Abstain from sexual immorality. That's pretty easy for us to understand, even in the English. Read your Bibles. Start looking at how this passage fits with this passage and this passage with another. And it all comes together. And where does it come together? It comes together in your soul so that you can be conformed to the image of Christ. So that you can glorify God on this earth. So you can live an honorable and sanctified life. Let's pray, you'll be dismissed. Father, we come before you as imperfect humans. We come before you with weaknesses, with flesh that is constantly tempting us in so many different ways. Father, we pray that you will open our eyes to the areas where we have problems so that we may in turn realize that we can't do anything about them but have to submit it to you. Father, we pray that your word, as we learn it, will work its process in us for your good will and your good pleasure. Father, thank you for this time. For we pray in our precious Savior's name who opened the way for us. In his name we pray. Amen.
That's actually James.